Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And to deal with sin and conflict and those kinds of things, how do you do that? When do you do it, and how do you do it? And what's that supposed to look like? And again, this is going to be looking at a lot of different passages of Scripture, and I don't think that there's, in the Scripture, there's not a one, two, three kind of thing in terms of confronting or dealing with confrontation. And yet, it's pretty clearly presented, I think, in the texts that we're to do that. And so we want to try to think a little bit about how and when that's supposed to happen. It's not something we enjoy doing. If you enjoy confrontation, you're not healthy. And I want you to see a physician quickly. And yet at the same time, our tendency towards avoiding confrontation at all costs is not healthy either. And I think that if Kathy and I were talking about things we wish we had learned to do in our own marriage and our home earlier and more effectively and biblically, it would be to do biblical confrontation, just dealing with each other with conflict and getting things on the table and wrestling through those kinds of things. Because there are generally kind of two sorts of people in the world, generally. There are those that have an idol of controlling and manipulating, and so they're always out there telling everybody and pointing out problems and busting people's heads and just going after things. And I think that, and I said they have idols, and I think that there's an idolatry that's going on in that kind of work. And then there are other people who have an idol of peace. They just always want everybody to be happy, no conflict. We don't want everything to always be smooth and happy. And so at any cost, their idol is to preserve peace. And those things begin to shape us. And so we want to try to think about how to wrestle against that. One of the reasons that we need other people is because we tend to look at ourselves kind of like you do in those carnival mirrors, you know, the ones that make me look tall and thin, or muscular, or, they might have come up with one maybe someday that makes me look like I have a head full of hair. You know, those are not accurate renditions. We tend to see ourselves that way. And so we need other folks around us to help us kind of get accurate pictures of who and what we are. And that's a lot of hard work, and it takes a lot of humility, and it takes a deep-seated trust in Christ. But God calls us to it because the fruit on the other side of that is worth the mess. So tonight I'm going to try to stay in the target of when and how do we confront. But there's going to be some things. There are going to be some things I think that can just be used and applied in general conflict resolution, in the general things that are going on in our homes. I think some of these principles will bridge into a secular place, the workplace, school, non-Christian friends, and those kinds of things. There are some things, I think, in biblical confrontation that need to be kept to believers and members of the body and family members and so forth. But there are some broader applications. And feel free anytime tonight to raise a hand and stop me and ask a question or say, what did you mean by that? All right? So when do I need to confront people? There are three. I'm going to call these diagnostic questions. I saw these in another outline and like this idea and just kind of tried to expand on it a little bit. You can ask yourself three questions. And again, these are not all, they're not exhaustive. But I think this gives us a little bit of a pattern to work with when we're thinking about when we need to confront people. First of all, is the unity or the health of the body in danger? And that's in a church context. When do I need to confront a fellow member of my church? Is unity or the health of the body in danger? And that might be just the unity between two people. Maybe something's happened and you are simply unable to get past it. And it's harming your own unity with others in the body. And so it needs to be addressed. Or maybe it's doing damage and you can see that it's doing damage in the body. Like Paul saw, when Peter was not eating with the Gentiles when the Jews came to town, and he confronted them and talked about what damage that was doing to the other believers in Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and following. So Paul said, I opposed him to his face. He didn't go around talking behind his back, and he didn't wait. He was pretty immediate. He saw that and saw that it was causing damage, and so he went to him pretty quickly. So is the unity or the health of the body in danger? A second question you might want to ask is this person endangering himself or herself spiritually? Are they placing themselves in danger? And I'd like for us to look at Hebrews chapter 3. We'll look at a couple of passages on this just to kind of give an illustration of that reality. Again, if you don't want to flip, that's okay. You might be trying to jot things down. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we might pick up on someone who is trailing away from the faith, that they're being caught in some deceitfulness of sin, their life reflects some drifting, and we are worried about them spiritually. We want to try to encourage them and help them. Verse 14 says, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so I think the warning here is for that tendency that people can have to wobble and sway in the faith. James chapter 5 speaks to this as well, verses 19 and 20, last encouragements from this letter from James. James 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So there's an encouragement towards the good that we can do to one another in calling each other. And that reminds us again of the intentions of confrontation are to call people back, to restore, to look to their good and so forth. So the motive of looking for their good spiritually is paramount. I think I see in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25 and following, a kind of similar exhortation in a positive sense when the scriptures call us. You know, there are some people who are under great persecution in the Hebrew Christians are suffering greatly because of their faith, and there's a fearfulness that some of them they're going to stop meeting together or stop doing the things that bring them so much persecution as Christians, and they encourage them not to do that. That we're to stir one another up to love and to good works, that we're not to forsake the assembling together, and so forth. So we want to encourage one another not to ignore the means of grace that God provides for us. And call them back. Titus 1 verse 13 talks about rebuking people sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The purpose there is not so you can win an argument or so you can beat somebody up by your sharp rebuke, but so that they can be sound in the faith. So it's very likely or possible for some of us, one of us, to endanger ourselves spiritually, and we need someone to call us back when that happens. A third question we can ask, is this person endangering others? That could be children, parents who are behaving foolishly and endangering their children, or endangering friends or people around us with whom we have considerable influence. Sometimes a young person who has quite a following may endanger others by their behaviors. And when we pretend that we're free to act as we want and that our actions don't impact and influence others, we're thinking foolishly. Our behaviors, and particularly our sin, impacts others. And so we might be drawing them towards sinful ways themselves. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6 is a warning about the way that a little bit of leaven leavens the entire lump. And those of you who have done any baking know that you, when you're making bread, you don't, it doesn't take much to make the bread to rise. And so we're warned about the ways that we take can influence and impact others. And I would just be reminded in my own temperament and tendency, the way that I can, sometimes I can be grumbling about things. This and that and the other, and I can pass that on to my children and spread that. And so that's sometimes Kathy lets me know or reminds me gently that my behaviors influence and shape the, set the pace for what's going on at home. So those are some questions you can ask yourself if you're trying to decide something's happened and do I need to confront someone? Those might be helpful kind of diagnostic questions in trying to think through that. When does confrontation need to take place? So those are questions that can help you try to think about the if or the when. But when we do, here are some overriding biblical principles that'll set our trajectory. So here are three biblical principles of confrontation. The first of those is that we need to demonstrate patient love. And I'm going to probably duplicate some of this as we go along later. But Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 says that a man's discretion or patience makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So patient love is a good principle to keep in mode or in view when we're thinking about dealing with one another and calling one another to repentance and so forth and so on. As far, the scripture says, as far as it has to do with us, be at peace with all men. And I think that being patient is a contributor to being peaceful. That doesn't mean be at peace at all costs or overlook sin or pretend that someone hasn't done something that needs to be dealt with. But it's a realization that there are a lot of things about people that are going to rub us the wrong way or that might be frustrating to us. And we look to them with patience to try to understand their meanings or their intentions rather than deciding their motives for them. I've been trying to remember that when Jesus says that we don't judge others, that he's not talking about that we don't look at the fruit of someone's life and draw certain conclusions. For instance, if you see me running down the street with money stuffed in my pockets and purple ink all over me and a policeman chasing me, yelling, stop, and you hear the alarm at the bank going off, it's pretty easy to say, Pastor Paul is a bank robber. And you can look at that fruit and call it what it is. However, you have no idea what's going on in my heart or why I did that. And you, if you see me walking down the street someday counting money and you look at me and say, he's a greedy person, and probably he stole that because I know he doesn't have that much money. I know what we pay him. You know, and if I'm walking down the street with a big stack of $1,000 bills, do they make those $1,000 bills? Whatever. You know, if I'm walking down the street with a whole bunch of money. Okay, Brandon's going to show me one after church. So you see, there's a difference between looking at actions and being able to draw a judgment about that. But it's completely different when we decide for someone's heart what they intended, what their motive is, and that's not really allowable. Certainly we can ask them to explain motives and intentions and things like that. So we're to let love and patience guide these things. And that means that our desire is for the good of others. Again, that just kind of keeps coming up in this whole issue of confrontation and conflict. If we're doing it right, we've got a desire for good for other people. And that covers a multitude of the wrinkles and realities of living with each other in a faith family. A second guiding principle is that we need to get a full understanding of a matter. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13 says, if anyone gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And so we need to get a full understanding of the matter. Have y'all been watching the deal with, Mrs. Sherrod, is that her name, on TV lately? Who was fired from her job for supposedly saying some racist things in a speech. And I don't really know all the details of what happened, but the head of the Department of Agriculture said on television the other day, I heard him say this with my own ears. I was wrong. I acted rashly, and I didn't know the whole matter. I didn't investigate the whole thing. Because evidently she said, at one point I did this and it was a racist kind of behavior, and later I changed my behavior. In essence, she repented. And that was all part of the same speech, but someone had just put the incriminating part out there. And so, you know, how many times have we run in and seen our child holding a baseball bat and there's a broken window, and then we just go to wailing on the child with the bat, not knowing that he just came into the room and was trying to clean up. So I haven't really done that. How much conflict and injury could be avoided if we gather all the information before making a decision about what's going on? So we need to have a full understanding. And then thirdly, a third guiding principle is to approach this with humble self-examination. There's a lot of heart examination that has to go on. And any of you that have done this before, you know the grueling process that's involved in that, and how you want to search your own heart, and you're trying to decide, do I really need to do this? And is this really necessary? Am I overreacting? Am I just thinking about my preferences? Or is this really sin that needs to be confronted and not just a preference? So there's great discernment that's needed in looking to confront sinful behavior. And that's not a caution that tells us you should almost never confront anyone, I don't think, or that you should never deal with things that are going on around you. It's just a caution in terms of how we approach it, so that we're looking at our own lives and what we may have brought to the issue, deal with that, and seek forgiveness as needed. You know, Matthew 7, 3 through 5 is the old log in the eye, plank in the eye, and the speck in somebody else's situation. And Jesus tells us we need to be dealing with our own sin as we're helping others. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it's familiar. You know, brothers, when someone else is overtaken in a fault, you help them, but you keep a guard on yourself. And you watch yourself. Now, Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, or Peacemaker, suggests these three goals for confrontation and working through conflict. And the first of those is to glorify God. That a goal in confrontation needs to be the glory of God. I have a tendency in confronting people to get relief or to get my way or to sometimes set somebody right. You know, and that can sometimes be the way that I'm driven. And so it's good to replace that with the glory of God being a primary focus. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God. And so I guess that means confrontation too, if we need to approach somebody about those kinds of things. There's a lion in the street. you could think about this in terms of getting worship right. Lots of things I'm beginning to believe are about worship. Who do I worship? What do I worship? What is it that I want that I'm not getting? And what's going on here? And what's my heart directed toward in this situation? So getting turned towards the glory of God and seeing that His glory and honor is our ultimate goal in this situation will help us to do confrontations and conflicts right. A second suggestion from Sandy is that we focus on serving others. You know, to think about conflict not as going in there with my knife to set someone right, but going in to serve them, to help them to make progress by helping them, for instance, find a better solution to what's going on. Maybe they've got a situation or circumstance or need, and they're just approaching the solution in the wrong way, and I need to help them find a better solution, or to help them overcome some personal struggles. Now, they may not even see their own idolatry and what's going on in a situation. That's a lot of people, you know, they're really convinced. Caleb, can I say what you said this morning about the apartment? And Caleb was saying this morning, I find that I have much less conflict when I'm living alone. You know? Just let that sink in. It just had to sink in. And some of them were going, oh, that's right. Or maybe some of them were going, I can't remember what it was like to ever live alone. But if you think about this, you know, the reality is that we really do have the tendency to think, if y'all were all just on your Q's and what P's and Q's, if y'all were just all right, I would be happy. There would be no conflict if y'all get your act together. And I think I say that to y'all pretty often, but I'm going to keep saying it because the tendency that we have is to really think that our conflicts are always their fault. And so when people are in conflict, sometimes they need help in overcoming that struggle. They need to see what their idols are, what their struggles are. Sometimes we need to help them see where they've been wrong and need to change. And that sort of dovetails with that. And that may take a long time, may take a lot of patience and effort and discussion. And then all of this has to be done by pointing people to Christ. Because if the problem is a worship problem, the only solution to worship problems are repentance and faith in Christ. Repentance and believing the gospel. Worshiping Christ, setting Christ forth as the goal of our hearts. Remembering that the solution to my discomforts in life is not to have those discomforts removed and my desires met, but it is to repent at the point that I'm desiring wrongly or demanding. You can have desires, but at the point that I'm demanding wrongly some particular things and repenting of that and trusting Christ. And I guess what I'm saying there is that it's not... I don't know what to do, y'all. It's not going to bother me if it won't bother you. It's not going to help us, you know, bootstrapism, like I was talking about last week. If you learned that word last week, it's not going to help to go in and talk to somebody and say, hey, you're going to have to start being more patient. You just got to be more patient and start being patient with people so that you can be more patient. So you develop patience in your life or I'm going to come back and confront you again. No, patience is all about worship and desires and demands and things like that. Thirdly, the goal of these things is to grow to be more like Christ. Philippians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And this is just one sample of many kinds of portions of Scripture like this. Paul's prayer for the Philippians, he says, this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So our goal for people is that they might grow to be like Christ and that we too, you know, would be more like Jesus in terms of the way that we're dealing with each other and responding and so forth. So those are our goals that we set for confrontation. And then let me kind of wrap this up by suggesting from Ephesians chapter 4 some patterns of communication that might superintend our conversations. And these can be just conversations in a general sense, but also the confrontations that are conversations around confrontation. And Caleb's going to speak in August, towards the end of August, from Ephesians chapter 4, a little bit later on in here, in about some things about speaking to one another. So I'm going to try really hard not to steal your thunder. Man, that's kind of, you're on the record now. No backing out. He might change the topic, but Caleb's going to speak to us on a Sunday night in August about some of these kinds of things, about our speech with one another. But there are five little patterns or things that we need to be concerned about. Let me read through the first six verses in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Five patterns that we can apply to our conversations. The first of those, and these are concerns. I'm going to put them in that shape. Be concerned about setting a good example of Christ to others in your conversation. And if you want to think about confrontation, you can think about how Christ would confront and setting an example of Christ-likeness, of humility, of gentleness, of truthfulness and accuracy, of a desire to heal and restore. All those things ought to be a part of our speech. And then, ultimately, if I'm not primarily concerned about honoring Christ, because, see here, it calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So, to reflect to Christ a lifestyle that's consistent with Him in our conversation. So we're looking to try to reflect honor to Christ in all that we do. And in particular in our conversation, we can think about that. And I can quickly let my fleshly desires find verbal and behavioral expression in my life. I can quickly let my fleshly desires find verbal and behavioral expressions. You know, if I'm prone to self-preservation and self-exaltation and self-promotion and self-protection, that's going to be my tendency. But if I'm wanting to look for the reputation of Christ to be honored, then that can change and shape my my conversation. I'm looking to bring honor to the reputation of my King. I've been bought with a price, and I don't belong to myself. And so I'm not out to guard myself. That's hard to do, isn't it? Sometimes in conflicting situations, man, the first place I go is to protect myself. That's just my tendency. That's what bound up in my flesh. This is a way that we can ask God to help us to move and be different. Secondly, be concerned about being completely humble. He goes on to see here to say, with all humility. So a lack of humility will submarine confrontations and trying to encourage others in Christ towards change. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny myself, take up his cross, and follow me. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. In James 4, we're called on to repent of self-centered desires and demonstrate the essence of humility by not being self-centered. And so the only way for us to be on the same page with each other in communication is if self-interest is not our primary goal, but the advance of Christ's kingdom and purposes are furthered. So that's what we ought to be aiming for. Thirdly, be concerned about being gentle. The middle part of verse 2 says that we're to do this with gentleness. That's the opposite of being harsh or rude or overbearing. And a gentle person learns to watch out for others and to take care not to demean them, to be careful of language. And when we are confronting a fellow believer, not to be attacking in our approach. So to be gentle is a blessed responsibility. And then fourthly, the last phrase there in verse 2, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Be concerned about being patient. Be concerned about being humble, about being gentle, about being patient. Biblical love displays a willingness to do good for others despite their shortcomings and their irritations. You ever say, so-and-so just irritates me, no end. So-and-so really gets on my nerves. Or so-and-so just drives me crazy the way they do this or that. And patience is calling us to love them in spite of that, to bear with them. That's to endure those kinds of things. And boy, I'm so sure that that's true of me, that you have to bear with me a lot. You have to sit and listen quietly and politely week after week. And so let's do that with one another. Bearing with one another is called for because we all have habitual sins that are enticing, habits that are irritating, and we're laboring together towards being different, biblical change. And the process calls for us to bear with one another in those kinds of things, not being short with others, not cutting them off when they're trying to speak, being willing to press on with people when they're slow, getting the message and pursuing them and hanging in there with them. And then finally, let me just show you something cool in 1 Thessalonians 2 that I learned in a class I just finished up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, gives a great kind of paradigm for dealing with others. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And see, sometimes we're dealing with people who are idle, or they need to be admonished or rebuked. They need a real confrontation. Sometimes, though, we're dealing with people who are faint-hearted, and they need to be encouraged and helped along the way and sort of given a help up. Sometimes they're just weak and they need to be helped and strengthened by our counsel and encouragement, or maybe a gentleness in confrontation and so forth. And then that last phrase there says, be patient with them all. So again, there's this encouragement towards patience with people, and they're all in different kinds of situations sometimes, and the ways that we need to respond to them are different depending on where they are and what's going on. Sometimes for parents, we'll find our children are in these kinds of situations, and the same child might sometimes be idle and need to be admonished. Sometimes they may be faint-hearted and they need to be encouraged. Sometimes they may just be plain weak and they need to be helped. So sensing that is a good thing to try to think about. And then always being patient. Finally, be concerned about harmony in the church. That's this last little section in Ephesians chapter 4. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And, you know, I need to ask myself, am I eager to maintain unity? That phrase, the word eager, I think is translated, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And am I laboring when I see things that are disrupting unity? Am I laboring to maintain that, to repair it, to work at it? A godly communicator is one who sees that as a primary concern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, it becomes a primary concern of each of us to maintain a unity. Not at the expense of truth, but certainly sometimes at the expense of personal preferences and those kinds of things, so that we can see the kingdom advance. All right. That's a lot of stuff to put in your tool belt, and lots of encouragements. Now, I'm finally catching on to how much easier it is to stand up and teach and talk about something than it is to do something. And that's the scary thing for any of us who stand up here and talk about these kinds of things. I can often see what I ought to do. And I can often, I can really see what you ought to do. You know? I can often see what I ought to do, and I'm amazed at how many times I don't do it. And so let's ask the Lord to help us, to forgive us, to give us grace, to show us mercy, and to enable us to lovingly encourage and strengthen and confront and conflict with each other. Yes, ma'am. Okay, sorry, I should have said any questions.
I understand the principle of examining our own heart before we speak to someone else.
Yeah, and that's what I was trying to address that a little bit when I said, you know, don't let that make you never confront anyone. Because I don't think that the intention there is to say, and make sure that you are absolutely 100% in the right and that there's nothing faulty about you before you go. I think it's just the sense of, say, maybe asking the question, is this an issue of a preference, or is this about something that's sin? You know, and dealing with that, that's a good way of checking the heart. And then I think too sometimes that even checking the heart means, man, my real desire here, I've been offended and I want to go tear this person up. And checking the heart is being able to clock our heart, submit our hearts to the Lord until we're ready to go to that person with their good in mind. So that we're not just looking to get a pound of flesh or something like that, but still wounded, still need to let them know there's been a problem, but to desire to help them to do better. Because I think we can all be honest and say that when we've wounded others or when we've done things that are inappropriate, we want to know about that. It's not fun, but we want to know so that we can repent and change and be different. Does that answer the question any? Okay, or help? Other questions or? Okay. Boy, these are hard things, so let's pray and ask God to help us, all right? Oh, Father, we really, at least I really, really hate to be confronted. I don't enjoy it. I don't like it. It's uncomfortable. And I don't like to do it probably as much as I don't like to receive it. So before my brothers and sisters, I confess, Father, that I can talk about this stuff. I can put it down on a piece of paper and talk about it. But it is really, really hard. It's fearful stuff to me, and I know that there have been times in the past when I've not either responded well or confronted well, and God, that just drives us to the cross. It drives us to ask you for mercy. It drives us, Father, to ask you to help us. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your tenderness towards us and kindness and dealing with us so patiently. And we pray that you would help us now to demonstrate that same patience and tenderness and kindness towards one another, and to try to encourage one another. Lord, I remember when I came here 6.5 years ago, one of the things that I really longed for was a body, a family of faith where we could genuinely actually help each other make progress. And Lord, I think that's been done some, but we need so much to make progress. We need to be better at this. And we ask you for your help. To have hearts that are directed towards you more and more and more, to have a hatred for our own sin, to be willing to do self-examination, to repent thoroughly, and as a result, to look more like Christ on the other side, and to love each other enough that we're willing to do the hard work, to be in the mess of relationships. Lord God, thank you for your provision for us in your word and for sending your Holy Spirit to reign within us. And we pray that you will now help us as we're going through this week. We'll have opportunities to exercise some biblical conversations, maybe tonight. And so we pray for your help. I ask you to enable us by your Spirit. We don't know what else to do, God. We come to you and we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you. Thanks. If you have other questions that you need to do small, I'll hang around and answer those, okay?
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.